One of my favorite types of TV shows are ones that are kind of called mystery box shows. It's kind of a show like Lost that's just filled with mystery after mystery after mystery, and you're never quite sure what's going on. That particular one, you know, a plane crashes on an island that's filled with all these crazy mysteries. There's somehow polar bears, there's time travel at one point, there's smoke monsters, there's a button that needs to be pushed constantly or the world is going to end, maybe. And I love those kinds of mysteries, and they suck me in, and I just keep watching because I'm just hungry, and I want to know what the answer is. But it doesn't always come. Revelation 10 is one of the places that has the greatest mystery in the book of Revelation, and it's probably something that we're not going to be able to solve, at least in this life. And what I want us to see as we look at it together is, why is it that God would place this mystery here in the middle of the book, and what is it that he wants us to learn, especially if we're not going to solve it? And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, and we're just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea is what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and languages and nations and kings." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word. Your word promises that we can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit reveals it, and there's stuff in here that we just don't understand. God, would your Holy Spirit speak? Would you speak through me, or would you speak to our hearts? Would you give us open ears to hear what it is that you are trying to teach us and what it is that you want us to understand today in this place so we can be more like Jesus? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletins, is that we can't know everything in God's word. We cannot know everything in God's word. There are mysteries that we will never get the answers for. There are some things in the Bible that you have questions about, you're not going to find out. There are things that it seems like God just keeps from us. And there are mysteries in the book of Revelation particularly that he is just not going to explain. In verse 1, we start this again, he says, another mighty angel who comes down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head, his face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. So another angel is coming, and this angel comes in wondrous glory. It's so wonderful, some believe that this mighty angel might actually be Jesus, because the description of this angel is actually very similar to ways that Jesus and God are described in other passages of the Bible. And when we read the description, we can understand why, especially all throughout the Old Testament, when people see an angel, they fall on their faces and want to worship it. So if it looked like this, that might be your natural response. They often appeared in this kind of glory. Now, I don't think this angel is Jesus, because while the Old Testament might talk about the angel of the Lord who appears, that appears to be Jesus, Jesus is never described as an angel in the New Testament. Especially in Revelation, Jesus appears in a lot of different ways at a lot of different times, but he never appears to be an angel. And an angel in Revelation always appears to refer to a spiritual being, not Jesus. But the reason this description of the angel is so similar to Jesus is because this mighty angel is speaking as a representative as Jesus, speaks on behalf of Jesus. And the angel is reflecting the likeness of Jesus into the world. And so let's look more at the description. He's coming down from heaven wrapped up in a cloud. The clouds are almost always near when God appears. There's a rainbow over the angel's head. It should remind them of the rainbow that God put in the sky after the promise he made to Noah. And the rainbow that is over the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. See, the face of the angel shines like the sun. It's the same way that Jesus' face shines, but it's also very similar to the way that Moses and his face shone. Because he spoke with God face to face, and so his face shined so bright people wanted him to cover it up. And the angel's legs are like a pillar of fire, which is how God appeared to Israel when they left Egypt and were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. That night, God would appear like a pillar of fire. In verse 2, we see, and this angel has a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. First, let's look at how his feet are placed. This would have reminded them at that point, probably, of the famous statue of Colossus of Rhodes, right? One of the great wonders of the ancient world. It also would have reminded them of the images that many of the Roman Empire emperors would have used. They would have painted pictures of themselves with one foot in the land and one foot on the sea. And it was done to show their sovereignty and their ruling over everything. But here it is God who rules. Three different times throughout this passage, we see it mentioned as one foot in the sea, one foot on the land, to show that God is sovereign. And this angel, because he comes as a representative of God, because as a messenger of God, bears the authority of Jesus, which is over the land and all the seas. Now, what is this little scroll? We're not really sure. It's probably not. Some say it's the same scroll that had the seven seals that only the Lamb who was slain could open. I don't think so, because this scroll is described particularly as being a little one, not as the same one. There's lots of different scrolls, but those are never used the same word that's here. It's not how John describes it, and I'm not sure that we can know what it is or what's inside of it. I'm not sure that we're really supposed to know either, based on what happens soon. And 3, angel calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he calls out, the seven thunders sounded. And this is where the mystery begins. Calls out with a loud voice, similar to Christ, the voice like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's accompanied by thunder, because that's what happens whenever God speaks. The thunder booms. And here there are seven thunders that sound. And he's about to write what they say, but he hears another voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down. This is the mystery, the secret of the seven thunders. They speak. They say something intelligible, something that John knows and understands. He's getting ready to write it down with everything else, and then he's commanded to seal it up. No, don't write that down. Don't tell anyone what they said. He's not to let us know or the churches know. Why would God do that? Why would he? Why are we told that it happens, but we're not told what is said? Because John, I doubt that he tells us every single detail of every single thing that he saw and experienced. I'm sure there are details that he skips over or that he does or does not include. He tells us that at the end of the Gospel of John. Hey, if I told you everything that Jesus did, it would fill up all the books in all of the world. Okay, in Revelation, it's not meant to be just a minute documentation of everything that John saw and experienced. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it from Jesus at the beginning. Here is the book, and write it down, and then go and give the churches what I need them to know and what I need them to see. And everything that we have in this book is what we need for our instruction and our growing in godliness and becoming more like Jesus. So the fact that Jesus tells us, hey, there is a mystery here, these thunders say something, but I'm not going to tell you what it says. That's on purpose. And I believe part of the purpose behind that is to remind us that we can't solve this book. At least not fully. We won't be able to unpack all of the mysteries of God. There are some things that are purposefully hidden from our sight and kept back. It's even how Jesus preached during his ministry on the earth. Okay, he often taught in parables and in stories, and it wasn't because, oh, these stories are nice for simple folks to understand, but because they were hard. And he said, I teach this way so that people won't know what I'm saying and won't get what I'm trying to do. It was to conceal their meaning until it was time to reveal Even his disciples heard a lot of it, and they didn't understand any of it. It wasn't until much later. A similar thing is happening here. God is trying to remind us that some mysteries are being kept secret. What happens in Revelation is we are getting a peek behind the curtain to see what is to come. We get a few pages of the script, but we don't know what the whole story is going to be. And so as we approach studying Revelation particularly, but really all of God's Word, I don't think we should be too discouraged when we don't understand it, or when we don't get it, or when we read stuff and we go, I don't know what that means, because we're not supposed to know everything. And so if that's you, if you read Revelation, you're like, I can't make heads or tails of this. Some of that God's doing on purpose and is intentional. And so I think we need to be humble when we approach God's Word. If someone comes to me and tells me they've solved it all, they've got it all figured out, I think, okay. Go, well, what'd the thunder say? Tell me that one. But we also can't go overboard. And this is where some of us can be tempted. And we can just give up. We can give up reading God's Word because we might decide, hey, this book's too hard. There are mysteries that are too mysterious. There's images that are too unwieldy. I'll just leave this book for experts. I'm just a normal Christian. After all, if I can't know the whole story, well, Jesus is going to win. Who cares? I'm not going to worry about it. That's not the right response either. The mystery in not knowing and not understanding God's Word actually, I think, should be encouraging to us. Should remind us that this book is a holy book. And that this book actually is the very Word of God. It wasn't just invented by some people somewhere. If we could understand everything in here, then it's probably not really what God says. And so the fact that there's plenty in here that we can't know about is actually good news and should encourage our faith. So that's the first thing. The second thing we need to know is that we can know the most important things in God's Word. Yes, we can't know everything, but we can know the most important things, and we can know a lot. There are some things that we know to be true. There are some things that we can hold on to. Okay, the angel seals up what the thunder says. I'm not going to guess at what it is. I have no idea. I don't think I'm supposed to know. But the angel does reveal something, and he does tell us something we need to know. Here's what he said. In verse 5, again, the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he raised his right hand to heaven. The same angel speaks. We get that repetition. Partially is to remind us God is the one in control. Not John, not the angels, not us. And we can see that over and over. God is over the land and the sea. We also need to see the same God who hides mysteries from us also reveals some things. There's some things that we can know and there are some things that we must know. Not just that we have the ability to, but that we really need to if we're going to be followers of Jesus. In verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. The angel is raising his right hand and making an oath. He is swearing something to be true. Angels normally don't do this. They normally don't swear and make oaths. So when it happens, it should get our attention. It's trying to tell us, hey, you really need to listen to what is about to say. And what I think the angel is doing here is I think it's pointing out, hey, here's this stuff that you do not understand. The seven thunders, and John might get it, John might know, but none of us do. We weren't there. But here's the things that you can know. Here are the things that you can swear by and know to be true. Here is the anchor in the midst of a stormy sea. First, he mentions God who lives forever and ever. An essential truth, something that we must know, one of the most important things is that our God is eternal. Before anything was made, God was. This is why when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "What's your name? I am the I am." Jesus Christ in Hebrews the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because only God is eternal. And along with that, he also swears that God is the creator. He created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. God created everything and everything in him. He didn't just make the realms. He didn't just set up the scaffolding of the universe. He created every single thing inside of it. Today, if we were saying this in our own language, we might say, hey, God made everything down to the smallest molecular level, or whatever scientists will tell me is actually even smaller than that, to the furthest reaches of the cosmos, beyond where any telescope has dared to see or our imagination has dared yet to go. God made everything there too. God made it and he fashioned all of it and every single creature in it and every single rock and every single blade of grass. God is the creator. These are two essential facts, two of the most important things. There's can be no debate over these for Christians. God is eternal and God is the creator. If God didn't create everything, if there's one thing somewhere God didn't make, then something else is the creator. Or it means if God didn't create it all, then something else has also existed before all things, along with God. Reality is, everybody believes, really, in the eternality of something. We all believe that something is eternal. Most of our world, including scientists, would tell you, and they believe in the eternality of the world, or of the matter, of stuff. There's always been something, and then something happened, and now the world's here. It was random and chaos. And it will always kind of be here somewhere. But as followers of Jesus and as Christians would say, no, they're... it isn't just always something somewhere. There has always been God, the triune God, and that's it. And he is the only thing that is eternal. And then this God who is, he is the one who made things. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. Now, how exactly did he do that? What's the order that he did that? What did it look like when he did that? That's where there's some room for Christians to disagree. There's not a lot of room. Okay, I'm not opening the door to say you can think whatever you want. But there is some mystery in how did God fashion the world? How did God say, let there be light right away, but then the sun and the stars aren't created till the fourth day? How do we explain that? Okay, we can disagree a little bit. There's some mystery. But where there's no mystery and where there's no room for debate is that God is the one who made it and that God is the one who is eternal. That is the essential, most important fact. And most important belief. We don't know everything, but we know that. That's what the angel reminds us. And in 7, he tells us also what we need to know. When in the days of the trumpet, called to be sounded by the seventh angel, which is the last trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants and to the prophets. We're going to finish Revelation, Lord willing, eventually. We're going to finish it. We're not going to know everything. We still won't. But what we do know is that one day the final trumpet will sound and one day the mystery will be fulfilled. One day whatever the thunder said will come to pass and all the mysteries will be explained and all the stuff in Revelation is going to make sense. Okay, one of the reasons I often say, hey, when Jesus comes again and it all is fulfilled just as he said it is, none of us are going to debate, none of us are going to fight, none of us are going to worry anymore, and we're all going to know and no one's going to be disappointed. Why do I say, well, because places like this that say, hey, one day it all will be fulfilled and we will know that it's going to happen and it's going to be fulfilled just like God promised and just like God announced to the prophets. Some of the things he explains and we know clearly and some of it we know less clearly. But what we know for sure is that God's word is true. I don't understand everything in the book of Revelation, but I know that God is telling us something, I know he's revealing something, and I know that one day it will make sense. In the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of chapters like this where we go, I don't know what to do with this, I don't know what this means, we hold on to what we know. And we hold on to what we know for sure, we hold on to the most important things. That's what the angel is reminding John here. And one of my concerns for the American church, I'm making this broad, is just how little we know. I should probably stop being amazed, but I'm just continually amazed at how little of the Bible the average Christian knows. I'm continually amazed at how little of basic doctrine Christians know. Even if I say the word doctrine, there are many Christians that are just going to go over their head. I don't know what that means. It's our beliefs. What we believe about the Bible. What we believe about God. And I'm not talking about, you know, just the debated stuff or the hot topics like sexuality and ethics or advanced stuff like eschatology. I just mean the basics of our faith. Like the Trinity, we believe in one God in three persons. That we believe that God is eternal. We believe God is the creator, that we believe the Bible is God's word and it is our only authority. There are so many Christians that just don't know these things. Or the beliefs that they have about them are wrong. Whenever I see a study that's surveyed, okay, we took a survey of people who go to church every single week and they say they're Christians. And they think Jesus is a God, not the God. I think the Bible's a pretty good book, but it's got a lot of mistakes in it. These are basic things. And we don't know them. And people don't know the gospel. When I was in college and we had to, you know, train small group leaders, it would be one of the first things I'd ask people, hey, just tell me the gospel. However long, however short, just tell me what the gospel is. And there'd be so many people who couldn't do it. Raised in church, leaders in their church. Just couldn't tell me the basic message that we believe. This is one of the reasons I really loved when I was in seminary. We attended a church. It was a Presbyterian church, and every week we recited either the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And what I loved about it is it was just so good for my soul, because every week it reminded me of the most important things. It reminded me of the essential truths. Every time I had to speak it, it reaffirmed, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. I'm not saying we all have to do that, although I'd love that, but what we do need to know is we all need to know the essentials and the most important things in God's Word. We need to know them deeply and truly. Because I do think this is a real problem, especially in, you know, a nice town like Duncan or our community, where lots of people, you know, most people go to church, or they'll say they go to church, whether or not they actually do. They'll definitely say that, you know, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I like the Bible, or they have all the right values. Most people don't know the essentials of the faith. They just don't. They don't know the important things. And that's a problem, and that should not be the case with us. The reason I think at Tanglewood that we are so focused on the essentials of the faith, it's not because we don't want to fight and argue about stuff. It's not just because we're afraid of conflict, we don't want to be controversial, or we're just trying to be popular and have a big wide appeal. We're focused on the essentials of the faith because they're essential. They're what we need to know. There's plenty of good things to know. There's plenty of great things to study and good questions to ask and higher and more advanced stuff in theology to chase and figure that out. None of that can happen at the neglect of the fundamentals of the faith. And our mission as a church is to be a spiritual greenhouse for growth. You cannot grow spiritually in Jesus if you do not know the essentials of the faith. Then you got a different faith. You're growing somewhere, but you're not growing more like Jesus. It also means, too, I think one of the ways that we grow spiritually, and we can always grow spiritually, isn't by learning something new that you never knew before about the Bible. It's by returning to the same deep well of living water where the bride of Christ has always drunk since Pentecost. Since before then, since God called Abraham. You'd return again and again to the fundamentals of the faith. We need to come and be rooted in what we know. And then when we find mysteries and we come to stuff like the seven thunders, it won't shake us. We know, okay, there's stuff here I don't get, and that's okay. What do I know? What do I need to be reminded of? What do I need to think and meditate on again and again? Even as a pastor, even as a person with a bunch of degrees hanging on my wall, and I've studied plenty of Greek and Hebrew and read lots of books, more than I can count, I need to be reminded, oh yeah, it's kind of a fundamental of our faith that God is eternal. And that God is a creator. And if I need that, I think all of us need it. And when we come to God's word, we need to remember we can know the most important things. And it's not a small thing. That's not for the children in the back. That's for us too. Always. Three, the last thing we need to see is that we need to daily eat all of God's word. We should daily eat all of God's word. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me and said, go take the scroll. Open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and the land. There that is again. And I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. So whatever this scroll is, John is told to take it and to eat it. To take the words, chew them, and swallow them. It's kind of strange. Seems weird. It's not the only place that happens in God's word. This happened in other places. This happened back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. They're on the back of your handout along with your questions. You can chase that more. Ezekiel is commanded near the beginning of the book to take another scroll from God and to eat it. And that scroll is also being described as sweet as honey. Our call to worship we read from Jeremiah 15, 16. It's about eating and feasting on the sweetness of God's word. Now, why is John supposed to do this? Well, Ezekiel was supposed to do it because it kind of commissioned him as a prophet. It was a sign that here is the word of God. You are going to eat it and consume it, and now you will go and proclaim it, and now you will be a prophet. So something somewhat similar is happening with John, but John's already been commissioned to prophesy for God. Okay, this isn't coming in Revelation 1. It's not coming at the beginning of John's ministry. This is unusual. It's coming right in the middle. Normally, this would be the first thing that happens, if that's what it is. So I think something else is happening. John's told to eat it, digest it, and consume it. And then we see that it is sweet, and sweet as honey. Why would it be sweet? Well, it's the words of God, which are good for our souls. There's nothing better that you can consume, that you can have, than God's word. But it's also bitter, because there's some things in here that John's going to have to preach. Might not feel so great. He has to proclaim the judgment of God against the wicked. That puts a bitter feeling in his stomach. Okay, as somebody who has to preach, when I have to stand up and preach the judgment passages, it puts some bitterness in my stomach. Not because I don't like God's word, because it's hard. And it has to be said. Revelation is full of hope and joy. It's also full of terror and horror. It's bitter because God is judging the world, and it will be terrible. It's bitter because it's confusing and it's hard and it doesn't make sense always. There's mysteries that can't always be understood. Yet John is to take and to eat. In 10, he takes a little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but I had eaten it in my stomach. It was made bitter. Tastes great at first, makes the stomach hurt afterwards. It's almost like a donut or a sweet dessert. Okay, something you eat it because you know it's going to taste good, but then you know afterwards, I'm going to have to pay for that. And I'm going to feel it later. It does. And yet John already can kind of feel it working. 11, he's told, and again, you must prophesy many nations, peoples, languages, and kings. What's happening here? Again, I don't think this passage is just here to fill us in on John's commissioning, just to let us know some information. And we move on. John's already been appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was already called, leave behind your nets and come and follow me. John was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the upper room and sent out to proclaim and to make disciples and to baptize them, teaching them to follow and obey everything God commanded. John is commissioned at the beginning of Revelation 1. He sees Jesus himself and Jesus hands him a book and says, hey, write this and take this down and give it to the seven churches and to the church. So I think this is John being commissioned. I think this is God really speaking to us and commissioning us as the church. Context tells us as well, in chapter 11, there's going to be two witnesses that are also sent forth. We'll talk about them next week. They're going to go and speak. And those witnesses go and do what the church should always do, proclaim the word of God. Or another way to see it, okay, if you don't like that, don't agree with me. I think the spiritual principle God is teaching John is something we are to take and imitate as well. We're to take all of God's word and we're to eat it and we're to consume it. We're to chew it up and eat the parts that we do understand and the parts that we don't. We're supposed to eat the parts that taste sweet and we need to eat the parts we don't like so much. I don't think I'm a picky eater. Maybe a better way to say that, or a more accurate way, since Brianna's not here, I'll speak for her, is I have been a picky eater, and I am working hard and trying to not be as picky now. I'm growing. Okay, there's lots of stuff that I don't eat or that I haven't eaten or, you know, I don't like to. Well, that's vegetables. I don't want to eat that. Give me something sweet. Give me a donut. I'll eat that. I'll eat that all day long. And so, you know, I just want to eat stuff that's sweet and covered with cheese and tastes delicious. I don't care how it makes me feel later. I want it to feel good now. So there are times we'll sit down to dinner, Brianna and I, maybe we've worked together, made something healthy and good, and my kids will complain and say, oh, I don't like this. I don't want to eat it. And I often look at them, and something I say often in my house is, hey, I don't like this either. We're going to eat it. And I'm going to eat it, and we're not going to complain about it. And it's not because I'm trying to teach my kids to be ungrateful, because it's not a great thing to say. We'll say it at home. I won't say it when we're at your house. But I'm trying to teach them, hey, sometimes in life, there's stuff you got to eat, and you're not going to like it. But you got to eat it anyway. Sometimes we get to taste stuff that tastes sweet, and sometimes we get to eat stuff that tastes bitter. It's good for you, and you're going to eat it. The Word of God is something that we have to eat. The daily, we've got to read. There's going to be times that it is sweet. There's going to be times the Word of God is wonderful. There will be moments where you read the Psalms. You read a story from Jesus in the Gospel. It's just going to hit you at the right moment. You're going to feel the Holy Spirit move. You feel like you can just float away and just fly up to heaven and just go through your day. There's going to be other times you sit down and you eat God's Word and it's revelation. It's the seven thunders and it's just confusing. Or you read a part of God's Word that is harsh. It's convicting. And it just leaves you with a bitter feeling in your stomach. Maybe there's going to be times you wake up early, you sit down to spend your time in God's Word so you can feel recharged from the day, and you shut your Bible afterwards and you go, I don't understand or even remember a thing that I just read. Either way, we are to eat it. Okay, sometimes it'll be sweet, sometimes it's going to be bitter, sometimes we're going to have to force ourselves to eat even though we don't feel hungry. Sometimes we'll wake up and we aren't hungry for God's Word. We don't want to read it. We don't want to consume it. There's other times we're going to eat it, we're going to feel nothing while we do it, but we need to eat. One of the main ways that we grow in our faith, that we grow in the likeness of Jesus, is through the Word of God. It is by reading it, it is by meditating it, it is by preaching it, it is by listening to it, and it is eating it. And we won't always like it. Okay, there's going to be meals you sit down to eat, and they're going to be your favorite. There's meals you sit down to eat, and they're the worst thing you've ever had. And there's a whole lot in between that are just fine. They're forgettable and they're mediocre. We kind of have to eat all of them so we can keep living, right? Can't just not eat. You're going to have problems. We need to eat God's Word. We need to proclaim God's Word. A common complaint that I often hear from Christians is that they're not being fed. Which is usually, you know, a complaint about a deficiency of preaching or a church. And there might be legitimate problems there. I'm not going to discount it completely. But listen, you don't need me to be fed. Okay, you have the Word of God. You have greater access to the Word of God than any human beings living in all of history. There are so many people that if you go back in time, would willingly change places with you just so they could have access to all of God's Word and all of Christian teaching and all of the sermons and all of the books and all of the things that you have at your fingertips. You have an incredible buffet of God's Word always available to you. And the reality is, every time you sit in front of God's Word and you read it or you listen to it, you're being fed. When I read God's Word before the sermon, you have just been fed. Sometimes it'll taste great and sometimes it won't. And sometimes it'll be boring. Sometimes you might feel like you're a baby and I'm just up here making big airplane noises trying to get you to eat your vegetables. Because you really don't want to do this one. Listen, God's Word is something that we got to eat. That's what I want us to really kind of just take away from this chapter. I think this is part of what Revelation is trying to tell us. And what I'm reminded when I read this is that there's stuff in here that's mysterious, and there's a lot of it. And there's also a lot of stuff in here that we can, and is essential. And either way, we got to eat it. We got to eat it all. We got to consume it all. I don't care what your eschatological framework is, or to say it another way, I don't care how you interpret Revelation. I mean, I care a little, but like it's okay if you disagree with me. It's okay if you have a radically different viewpoint than me. The important thing is that we both need to come to God's Word and we need to eat it and we need to study it. Just because it's hard doesn't give us an out from reading it. Too many of us treat parts of God's Word like food we don't like. Revelation's too hard. Leviticus has too many rules. Prophets got too much poetry in there. Psalms are too repetitive. Song of Songs, too lovey. And so we treat God's Word just like it's a menu. We can just take what we want and leave what we don't want. We just read the same old passages or the same old verses in the same old books. Okay, that's good. We should reread and re-eat and re-consume some things, but we need to eat all of God's Word. It's honestly part of why I decided to preach through Revelation. I realized that's what I was doing. I was putting this off. Maybe in 20 years I'll be ready to do it. Not really ready to do it. Maybe I'll be ready when we're done. That's why I try to preach through Old Testament and New Testament books. So I don't skip over chapters or things that are hard. Because I think that we all need to eat daily all of God's Word. sweet and the bitter. So where have we been this morning? Well, we can't know everything in God's Word. We can't know the most important things in God's Word, and we daily need to eat all of God's Word, to take it and to eat it. Sometimes it will be bitter, sometimes it will be great, but it always is going to be what our souls need. And we do need to eat it every single day. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to kind of transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Word. I thank you that your Word is, in many ways, beyond our understanding, that there are things in here that we will never understand. I thank you that there are things in here that are really hard to understand, that take effort and take work and take moves of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth in order for us to be able to grasp it. I also thank you that there are things in here that are easy. There are stories that my children love. That there are verses and there are things that you say that are so simple and so profound. Lord, I ask that you would help us. That you would help us to come and to daily feast on your Word, to daily read it, to daily meditate it, to daily consume it, and to daily keep it close to our hearts. That you would help us to take on the whole counsel of God. That you would give us the strength to push through and to read things and to read books of the Bible that we've never read before and things that we don't understand. That you would help us and you would encourage us the times that we read it and we don't feel anything. That you would help us know and remind us that time with you is never wasted time. Lord, do we just pray for your strength and your encouragement because we need you. We need your help. We can't even read your Word without your help. We certainly can't understand it without you. So would you help us so that we can be fed what we need? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And here's our benediction from number 6. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.